Chapter 18. Well, you remember, we mentioned before, a while back, that there were only a few kings that were good kings in all of this journey as we've been going through this section of Scripture in 2 Kings. You know, there was only so many that were good kings, very few. The vast majority were bad kings. Out of all of them, so there were, in Judah and Israel combined, because you remember they're separated, there's 38 kings in all, and only eight of them were good kings, and those were from Judah. 18 in Israel, all bad. 12 bad in Judah. And tonight, though, it's kind of exciting. We get to cover one that was a good king. So that's kind of an exciting opportunity that hasn't been the case. And we'll find out some of the things that he did. In verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abihai, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." So, you know, we've gotten all these, yeah, he did everything good, and then it was an except for. You know, we always hit these except fors. And this one's, Hezekiah is a real winner for the most part. He removed in verse 4 the high places, and he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none, and so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hela, in the harbor. And you remember we talked about these different places where they ended up, in the cities of the Medes. In verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would not, when they would neither hear him nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And there's a whole story that goes with that of what transpired. We won't necessarily get into all that this evening, but I want to spend some time talking about Hezekiah in just a moment. In verse 16, at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And then this gets into a further kind of story of what happened with Sennacherib and Lachish and so on. But at this point, one of the things that was great, I think, about Hezekiah, obviously there are some things that, you know, might have gone wrong toward the latter part of things, okay? And we'll discuss that as we go through this. But one of the things that he did right was, you remember, other kings that really did good, but then they didn't remove the high places, remember? The places of worship. This Hezekiah was a great leader in that sense. He actually destroyed the high places. He got rid of the high places. He got rid of those idols, those things that were causing the people to stumble and to fall. And I just wanted to spend a couple of minutes, you know, why is that such a big deal? Why are the idols such a big deal? Because it kind of, we can kind of let that stuff kind of go by a little bit without kind of talking about why are idols, and why are idols today such a big deal? What's the problem with it? You know, well, if we go back, you know, and you know, the basic understanding in Scripture is that with the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. It's one God. And God's heart isn't changed. His who he is, you know, that's part of the things that we learn about God when we study the Scriptures, is that he is immutable. He does not change. And this is one of the truths about the nature and character of God. He has immutability. He does not change. He says what he means what he says, and he's always consistent. He's truth. And truth is a constant. Regardless of what the world tries to tell us, the truth is a constant. And so the Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's speaking of the Son of God, of Jesus. We'll come across that one in Hebrews. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God does not change. So one of the things that you have to remember when you're reading through this, because sometimes you think, oh, God, we talked about it last week, God does judge. He's a God of judgment. You know, he's also a God of not only justice, but he's a God of grace and mercy. Right? We have to know that, man, right, that's what's available today. That's the great thing about the message that we get to carry, is that grace is available today. That's what's available. Mercy and goodness. But God still will be just, ultimately. And that's something that's important to embrace and to know. But that being said, and we talked about that in a recent study, God had made some statements. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, just for a moment, Exodus chapter 20, he'd made some statements here in Exodus. This is when the law was given, if you recall. And when the law, Moses had come down off the mountain and had received the law. And the things that were, the first two commandments deal with this very thing. In verse 2, after this is the listing of the Ten Commandments, and God, in verse 1, and God spoke to all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God is a deliverer. You see God as a deliverer in the Old Testament. You see God as a deliverer in the New Testament, right? It's the same God, same just, same forgiveness, same grace and mercy. It's just meted out very differently because it's all being done in the foreshadowing, those things that are pointing us to Jesus Christ. So all the law and all those things, the way they were structured with the sacrifice and everything, all of those things were a type of, to show us what ultimately was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. So when he says this, he said that he's a deliverer. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, that house of bondage, just as Jesus is our deliverer. Remember, we came end up with the Passover, and all of those things came out of that deliverance that is really a foreshadowing of something that shows us Jesus. Then it says in verse 3, the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. Small g, of course. Because there's only one capital G, God, really. There's only one true living God. There's only one God that is a deliverer. There's only one God that gives us hope and love and forgiveness. There's only one God that does that. There's only one God that has saved us or can save us. There's only one. There's not several. Jesus, you know, and I think there's some important things to settle in your heart on that, is that Jesus, first of all, said that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. And then also you find in other scriptures, it says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's desire is that all should come to repentance. So it's all inclusive, right? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's all inclusive. But God, it's also exclusive in the sense that the way that, you can have deliverance, the way you can be forgiven, is the same for every person on the face of this earth, and it's through Jesus Christ. See, that's a deep, deep conviction as Christians that we really need to embrace. Because in so much of, the teachings that we see going on around today is that, well, yeah, we believe that, but, you know, that's kind of okay. Well, but remember we talked on Sunday morning about the cup, that Jesus was he took the cup in our place, and so and they would understand what that meant as a cupbearer. And, you know, remember, what did Jesus say in the garden? What did he say in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's talking with the Father? Blood's coming out of his forehead, out of his pores. And he says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup, speaking of the cross, let this cup pass. And there was no other way. He was speaking of the cross. He did go to the cross. He took all of our sin upon himself on the cross, all the sin of the world upon himself. If there was any other way, he asked, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And it did not. That really settles the issue for us to know that, well, if there was another option, the Father would have come given that option. There is no other option. We used to have these discussions around the dinner table as a kid. And of course, I was young. I'd just given my life to the Lord. I was probably 13 years old at the time, and I remember the discussions. My older brother and sister engaged in them. They were 5 years older than I was, so they were able to talk about it. We were a church-going family and so on, but, you know, the church that we were a part of, it had started to slip into kind of a liberal viewpoint and started embracing a much more loose, structured viewpoint, and it was that kind of ended up, well, don't you know that, you know, this group, they really believe what they're doing is right. So do you really think God's going to punish them? Of course, you know, these things just rattle around in a young mind. I wasn't really engaging in the conversation. I just was pondering and thinking about it. You know, no one was really very interested in what Jimmy had to say at that point in time. So, I didn't say much because it wouldn't have. But the thought still was locked in my mind. And it really troubled me because this was coming from my parents. It really troubled me deeply because I really thought, well, gosh, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I mean, those people, you know, all these different religions of the world, they really sincerely believe what they're doing is right. Some of them, you know, pay penance and crawl on their knees for miles and miles trying to appease God. You know, they're so sincere. They've got such a depth. But the thing is they can be so sincere, but you can be very sincere and sincerely wrong, especially into eternity as far as eternal matters go. And so I was really troubled by this, and even after I'd given my life back to the Lord in my mid-20s, I was still very troubled by that thought, you know? It really bothered me. It was something that really kind of was. And then I came across that scripture, and the Lord just spoke to me so clearly from that scripture. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. The cup did not pass from him. There is no other way, and it was settled for me forever and ever and ever. Out into eternity, it is settled for me. I believe what Jesus said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. I have a deep, deep conviction about this. And I think it's not just me, and I think it should be something that we all have a deep, deep conviction of as Christians. If we name ourselves as Christians, that should be a deep, deep conviction of ours. And we shall not ever move our feet from that, because it is a slippery slope once you move your feet from that. Because then you, who's deciding, you know, what thing is right then, you know? We become God. Other people can become God for themselves in that sense. God here says, you shall have no other gods before me. So again, This is part of the reason there are many other gods. Now, let's talk. Can we talk about jealousy for a minute? Kind of an interesting thing to contemplate, jealousy. Now, jealousy amongst humanity is unique because it's really jealous of another. That's what jealousy is, right? Jealousy is jealous of another. So, it comes from the presupposition of insecurity, right? That's where it comes from. Deep down within humanity, there's this insecurity. And so when we read in the Bible, God is a jealous God. And that's why he doesn't want you to have any other gods. He's a jealous God. And so we think of it, it's a mistake on our part, but we think of it, we superimpose our understanding of what jealousy is unto God. Ours is a concern regarding jealous of another. A jealous of another, what another is going to, you know, get or have or take something from us, you know. But God's not easy. So now we got to rethink this, though, okay? That's true of us as human beings. But is that true of God? So when God says he's a jealous God, what does he really mean? See, God's saying he's jealous for you. Not jealous of another small g God. You see? He's not jealous of those gods that, oh, they've got something better now, and so now I'm going to be just put out in the pasture here. And so, you know, that God doesn't, that's not, God's fully comfortable with who he is, you see. God's God. But we superimpose that, and so we don't really think through, well, what is it that God's saying? He's saying, no, I'm jealous for you because I know that those other gods will lead you down a path of ultimate destruction. He's not jealous just that they're going to lead them away from him, but he represents life and everything that's good. God represents everything that's good and in life. And God represents, you know, deliverance and freedom and love and everything that's good. God represents that. But he's not jealous like, oh, well, they've got, you know, the better new show in town and they're going to, you know, pull them away. That's not God. That's us. But God sees it from this standpoint. He loves you so much. And he's concerned about you. And he's concerned that you being swayed by this will be pulled into something that's ultimately destructive. That's really the end result of that. That's the whole, and it's so different than we understand jealousy to be from the simple standpoint, right? Does that make sense? Does that all make sense if you think through it and you kind of, you know, and some of you may already know all that, and that's great, but I just want to go over it so you can see God's idea of that when he uses that term is from him. It originates with him, and that's how he sees it. He's jealous for you. He's not jealous of someone else. You see what I'm saying? We think in just the opposite of that. And so it's good for us to recalibrate when we read those things where it says God is a jealous God. That's what it means. He's not jealous that they got a better thing going. He's jealous because he knows that it only will lead to destruction for you. Let's read Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I love these scriptures regarding what these idols are like. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. I like verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The idea, the concept here is that you and I are in the process of becoming like our God. The problem that can happen when there's the commingling, like we talked about recently before, if there's not an utter destruction of the idols and there's a commingling of those things, because idols can be a very destructive force, not because the image in and of itself has any power, right, in and of itself. But there is something that we find in the New Testament regarding this when we study through this, is that there are, and Paul makes mention of this in Corinthians, that there are demonic associations connected to, demonic things connected to idols. And that demonic entity or that thing, even though the thing's just a piece of wood or it's just a piece of metal, but there's these demonic entities that are connected to that. They're almost like a little gateway type thing. And it allows some type of an access to that. So it's important that we're cautious about this. That stuff is not, and this isn't being superstitious, this is spiritual truth, you know, type of stuff. But that we know it's just wood and metal, and that's all fine, you know. But the danger is that some of those things have been associated with such deep, steeped demonic activity that there's demon spiritual activity associated with that. And that's what you want to stay away from. It's a very real thing. You know, that's such a very real thing. Isaiah also says something about this. So those who make them are like them. So this is what God's concerned about, is that you and I, and for his people, is that we just stay away from that stuff. Because what happens is we can start to become like that, whatever that idol is, because we are people who have, can become passionate about different things. I agree with follow your passion if your passion is Jesus Christ. Other than that, I don't necessarily agree with that. And there's a reason. Because it can be, our passions can be very misleading, you know. So we have to be very, very careful. You know, we can even be passionate about the work that we do as long as our master passion is the person of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? We have to have a master dominant passion in our life, and it would be for the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the benefit of this is, so is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, you and I are going to become like our God. We're going to serve somebody and serve something, and we better know who it is and what it is. Because it's either going to be our own passions and our own desires, and that's going to be, we're going to be enslaved to that, or we're going to be connected to Jesus Christ and be passionate about the person of Jesus Christ. We are gradually becoming like him. Isaiah 44, gosh, this has great, Isaiah has some great things to say about this too. Isaiah 44:18. This whole, from verse 9 on, is just radical. It's a great, great concept. 44, verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a gold or mold an image that profits him nothing? Basically, Isaiah is saying, man, this is just stupid stuff. That's the modern version, according to me anyway. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen They are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. This is all out of the same piece of wood. This is the idea. He cuts this piece of wood out, and with one portion of it, he makes a fire. He warms himself. He then makes something to eat on the fire from the tree that he cut down. With another part of it, he makes a god and he worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships, prays to it, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, verse 18, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" In other words, there's complete deception associated with that, with idol worship and idols. It's complete sham. It's a deception. God doesn't want us to fall prey to that type of thing. So he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make," in verse 4 of Exodus 20, "yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So clear about what not to do, right? Don't make these carved images. Don't worship these things. Now, you guys are saying, "Gosh, Pastor Jim, you gotta be kidding me. We've not made any carved images. We don't work." You know, I understand. So today it's very different, isn't it? You know, what we can become enslaved to is our stuff so often. We can just get completely caught up in all of our stuff, whatever the stuff is, you know? And we can get caught up in that. And whatever, basically, is the object of your worship, which does represent your master passion, which is that thing that absorbs the vast majority of your thought, the vast majority of your time, the vast majority of your energies and efforts, that is your God. It's just simply stated. And that's why we have to be very cautious and wise. I'm not talking about it's not good to work hard and, you know, put in your time throughout the course of a day, and I understand that. But the idea is you understand that your job is providing your sustenance, and it's honorable before the Lord, and God's honored by us doing a good job at our work, and so all that's fine. But it's when we go past that, and we go into a striving mode, and we've got to have this thing and that thing and more of this and more of that, because that's where it starts to evade, doesn't it? Because I get a hold of this or I get a hold of that. Now, let's flip that coin over. So can poverty be. Poverty can be a god in a certain way as well. Because people can wear that like a badge. Well, you know, I'm really suffering for God, you know. Really? You know, he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What do you mean? You know? Especially this in this part of the world, you know? I mean, seriously. Our suffrage, we need to travel over to some of these places where it's the oppression is very serious, you know, for being a Christian. Where it's you know, you're either incarcerated or you're ostracized from society, and you know where your family completely shuns you because you're a Christian. You know, there's plenty of places in the world that are like that. That might be a whole nother conversation then, because that's very real, isn't it? But the things that we're facing are just, well, gosh, they kind of made fun of me at work, you know? Wow, gosh, you okay? You get what I mean? Or, well, I just didn't want to say anything. I just didn't want to offend anybody. Really? What are we really concerned about? When that happens to me, I'm only concerned about me. That's all I'm concerned about. I'm not concerned about anybody else, you know? So we want to be real cautious, because that master passion that God's wanting to stir up in all of us was in Hezekiah. He had that master passion for God. Will you turn with me to 2 Chronicles? 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Find some great insight about Hezekiah, what kind of a guy he was in these early years and what really happened. Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. He became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all of his father David had done. Boom, let's talk about the first year of his reign. What did he do? That's a big deal, right? All the presidents of the United States make a big deal. This is what I did in my first year. You know, this is what I did in my second year. This is what I did in my third year. And then we get some of them, and anyway, we won't get into that. But anyhow, there's a lot of things they talk about, what they've done, right? And how they've gotten their big accomplishments and everything. But what did Hezekiah do? In the first year of his reign, in the first month, so we've got these things that when you're doing something in the first year, in the first month, it is making a statement of precedence, right? That's what it's saying. It says, this is my precedent. This is what's important to me. This is what I'm passionate about. This is what I care about. This is what's really going to matter. This is what's going to be significant. And every one of us right here in this room tonight, every one of those who are listening as time goes by through this, through the broadcast of this, everything, but as time goes by, when everyone hears this, the choice is still that same thing for us tomorrow morning, tonight, as we wake up, as we go home. Everything that we can do is the same thing as this. We can set precedent. We can set a new precedent as we move forward with the Lord. What did he do? The first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He said, open house, man. We can worship again. So goes a man, so goes his home. So goes his marriage, so goes his family. So goes a king, so goes a kingdom. This is just simple truth. Always plays out throughout history. You want to be a good leader? Focus on who God is. Work hard as a man. And do what God has purposed for you to do as being a godly provider. And make sure you are around the body of Christ when the doors are open. I really believe that. Because so goes a man, so goes his family, so goes his marriage. It should be an absolute, complete priority for every believer. It says not to forsake the assembling together of one another. But our priorities are so sideways in the world in which we live that kind of speak, and he says, well, that's kind of a bondage thing. No. Paul talked about these things. It's not a bondage thing. It's that I know my flesh is weak. He says, I buffet my flesh. A shadow box, you know? I buffet my flesh. Why? To keep it in subjection, so that the spirit might have dominance, that I would be walking close with the Lord. You got to get it out of them. You got to get away from this whole idea of bondagey ideas and all this stuff. No, it's called simple truth. That is ultimately liberating.
It sets us free. But the idea of it is we think, oh, well, you know, now that's getting into some rules of do's and don'ts. And, you know, I thought we were under grace and everything. Yeah, we are under grace. It's a get to. It's not a have to. We get to. I commend you for coming out this evening and just being a part of hearing the word and getting into the scriptures and letting God speak to your heart. This is the beginning right here of revival. That's what this is. This is what Hezekiah is known for, of revival in the nation. I hear too many stories about too many different things, about everything that everybody's doing, but man, the simple things that are in front of us that we need to do, the Lord honors that. He looked around and the doors were blocked. People couldn't get into worship. He's the king. He has a choice. He can do something about it. And so he goes and he gets those doors fixed and he gets out there and makes sure that they're repaired. And then he brought the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, "Hear me, Levites, sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of our fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." He says, "Man, we got a clean house. This place has become just a dump. It's horrible. This isn't representative." So let's flip this around a little bit. Our lives can look like that. We've got to let Jesus come in and get all the debris out of there. He gets the priests and the Levites. He says, "Hey, guys, man, we got to get this place spiffed out. We want it to be a place that's presentable." Why? Because it's reflective of who God is to us. It doesn't have to be a place of perfection. This is how I feel about our place here. This is why we're dealing with our renovations that we're doing downstairs and stuff. And the whole building, I want to be like that. Not because it's to be some showpiece or something. I could care less. But I want it to be a place where people are comfortable. Every corner, every square inch where there can be a pocket of fellowship, where it's sanctified and it represents the heart of our love for our Lord and Savior who gave himself for us. I feel really strongly about that. I don't care what people think about that. I care about how it represents God and our heart as a people for our God. Because it shows precedence, doesn't it? It shows priority. It shows that, man, we're interested and we care. God, I think, really honors those things from that heart. Look at it as we read on, as he gets the priests and the Levites, gets them together and says, "Hey, you guys, we got to clean out, get all the rubbish out of here. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God." They have, and now there's confession happening. He says, "They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule," not vegetable, vestibule, "put out the lamps." Remember, the lamps were to burn perpetually. Remember? They were to always be putting oil in. They were to burn perpetually, the presence of God. "And have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." The offerings and the incense. Incense is like, you remember what it says in the Bible as you get into the Revelation? It says that it's the praise, it's the prayers of the saints are like a sweet, fragrant incense before the nostrils of God. And so praise, prayer, worship, all of this, it's supposed to be, that's what the remember the temple, Jesus said, my Father's house is supposed to be a place of prayer, a house of prayer. What's happened? You know, and they're made merchandise and all this stuff of the people. He says, man, no more, there's no incense burning, there's no offerings being made. So no offerings means there's no sacrifice, no forgiveness. They're not seeking forgiveness of their sins. They're not repentant. And so he's saying, man, we got to get back to basics and have a repentant heart. Be humble before God. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem. And he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. The world just looking on and just laughing, basically. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters, our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. So Hezekiah, as king, he knows he's not priest, right? He's not priest, but he knows as a king, he's got the place of leadership and rule. And he says, look, man, you guys, God's called you to this. This is why we talk about the fact of what it is that God's placed in each one of us. That treasure, the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's placed that in each one of us. You know, he's placed good things, and we should be encouraged by that. It doesn't matter what the world says about us or what we believe. That doesn't matter. We know they're hurting because they don't have Jesus. Because we are them. We were them without Jesus. We know what's going on. We know what it feels like to journey through life without the Lord. It's horrible. We thought we were having a good time until we realized we weren't, until we realized how empty we were. He's saying, man, take courage, be encouraged. Don't be negligent now. You know, don't neglect this opportunity. Like when we started with prayer this evening, you know, we live in a country that we have vast opportunity still right now. It challenges us. We should use it wisely. While we've got it, we should use it wisely. We can still travel about and talk about God. We can proclaim the gospel on the airwaves still right now. How long we're going to be able to do that, I do not know. But right now, we can still do it. And as long as we can do it, we should be doing it with great zeal. Because the time is possibly coming when that will be, the window's been closing more and more. Our views as Christians are less and less well accepted, to say the least. If you're a fervent believer, it's less accepted, I assure you, your views as a Christian. So he says, man, don't neglect it. Because God is the one that has chosen you to stand before him. Do you realize that? That God, you and I think so much of that, we spend so much time thinking, well, you know, I chose Jesus. You couldn't have even come to Jesus unless the Father drew you to him. That's what the Bible says. You and I didn't have that much to do with it. I mean, yes, we said yes to him. Yes, we responded to him. Yes, that's true. And that there is choice involved with that, I agree. But the reality is God, in his mercy, by the power of his Spirit, wooed you and drew you in because he loved you and he's chosen you to stand before him. He's chosen you to stand as a believer in the midst of a wicked generation that surrounds us. That's the truth. God has chosen you this day for that purpose, every one of us. But how is that represented? See, we want to live it out. How is it represented? It's represented through every aspect of your life and my life. How we do business, how we conduct ourselves, our demeanors, our honesty in our transactions and our doings, our good work ethics. You know, all of those things represent those things to the world around us. That's some of the ways we stand before him and to serve him. And that you would minister to him and then burn incense, lift up these prayers before him. Then these Levites arose. They've got the whole list of their names. In verse 15, and they gathered their brethren, sanctified. Now, so this is the other thing that's awesome. They responded. They did as the king had said, hey, man, this is what you need to do. They gathered their brethren. They sanctified themselves and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord in the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Right there in the valley, it was just something where they would just get rid of the debris. And now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, in the 18th day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. And so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with its articles, the table of showbread with its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified. And there they are before the altar of the Lord. King Hezekiah rose early and gathered the rulers of the city in verse 20 and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought out 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams, sprinkled the blood on the altar, and they killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the Lord, and the assembly laid hands on them, and the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps according to the commandment of David of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded them to offer burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, and the trumpets with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. So the assembly, all the people then, brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. And as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Man, note that God honors those burnt offerings, those offerings that come from a willing heart. That it's something we desire to do. It's so important. This is what happens when there's revival in your life, in my life, in our lives, that we offer these things before the Lord from a willing heart. We desire to do it. We want to do it. We want to offer these things before the Lord. And the number of burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All of these were burnt offerings to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. And the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings of every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. Our prayer
really is that not only would our hearts be prepared, but that God would be preparing others, the people. We want to be prepared. As God brings people in, we pray every Tuesday morning, some of the guys, we get together and we pray, God, please. You know, even if people don't know why, but they see the sign out there, we're pleading with God, just bring them in that they might hear the word of the Lord. But man, we have to have a heart to receive them. We have to have a heart that is compassionate, that's understanding, that everybody we contact, everybody that comes through those doors, that doesn't mean just because they came here that they know God, that they're a believer. And we have to deal with that with an understanding heart. And this is part of this whole preparation that went on with Hezekiah. All the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people. We want to ask God to prepare us and to prepare others. Those that would come, that God's doing something in their hearts and that God's doing something in our hearts. You see, that's all of our collective responsibility as Christians in this place that we call church home. That's all of us. That's not just Pastor Jim's responsibility. That's every one of us as Christians are to understand and look at this. Anybody who comes, man, they're welcome, and we're here to love them, to encourage them to know God, to encourage them to follow God. And we want anybody who walks out of this building to have that sense of God's love and his presence, that they can be accepted and forgiven. It's so, so important for us.